Please turn to Hosea chapter 11. If you were in charge of scripting a play, and you wanted to let people know a little bit about their character, what they were supposed to act like, and you can think about some of your favorite movies or books and how you might describe some of the key characters so that somebody would know how to step into that particular role. Well, if you were to do that sort of a summary of the role that somebody plays and the character that they have, and to do that for the Old Testament scriptures for the person of God, Hosea 11 would be a good summary chapter to choose. I think that the argument can be made that Hosea 11 does a better job of capturing and encapsulating the entire character of God as our covenant God than any one other chapter throughout the whole Old Testament. So there's a lot here. There's a lot of great truth about God and about the way in which He deals with us, His people. And so listen carefully as we read Hosea 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to repent. And the swords shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his son shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. I think it's a fair assumption that the majority of Americans are not in church today. Even a large percentage of those who ordinarily might be churchgoers, even a large percentage of those who go to church, say, 40 or more times a year, aren't in church today. They're out with their families, they're at the beach, they're camping somewhere, they're at a family reunion, feeling like they are excused from being in church. Why is that? Well, one of the reasons why that is true is because the church has made sure to emphasize that God exists to meet your needs. The church has emphasized God exists to meet your needs. And so therefore, people look at the church and say, well, if my need this weekend doesn't include God, then I don't need to go to church. And consequently, really, the church has made itself irrelevant in a society where people have plenty of toys and gadgets, because people say, well, if I don't need the church, if I don't need God, then I don't need to bother. I'll bother with God when I need Him, because God exists for my benefit. Of course, that's not what the Scripture teaches, though, is it? And the very first question in our catechism is a helpful corrective in that regard when it says, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So our chief end is for our world to revolve around God, not for God to make Himself revolve around us. That's why we started out with Psalm 99 this morning, that the Lord is King indeed. Let us quail in fear. Let us bow before Him. Not, I am King. Let God conform to what I think He needs to be doing. So the Lord is King indeed. Let us glorify and enjoy Him, because in Him we live and move and have our being. And Hosea 11 is a good corrective to this concept of that God exists for me, that God's purpose is to meet my needs. Because Hosea 11 makes quite clear that God's character, even His love and His pity toward you, demands your fear and that you follow after Him. As we've already said, this is as autobiographical as we find in the Old Testament, where God is describing His feelings, His emotions as He sees His people, His frustrations with people who walk in disobedience and in rebellion to Him. How is it that He views this? And so we have here a real gift, because we have an opportunity to see Old Testament history not from the standpoint of those who lived it, not from the human standpoint at all, but from the standpoint of God's emotional life, if you will. I have in my study a sermon by an old Princeton professor, old meaning like 1900-ish, not as in he gave it when he was 90. It's entitled "The Emotional Life of Our Lord," and it's talking about the emotional life of Christ. And I haven't had a chance to read it yet, but I think it sounds like a great title. But we get a picture of that, and that's he's dealing with the New Testament, with Christ's life in his sermon. But we get here a picture of the emotional life of God the Father as He deals with the people of Israel in the Old Testament. And it's a passage that calls us in reflection then on, and calls them in reflection on the character of God to follow after the lion who roars, and the lion who roars because of His love and His wrath and His pity on you and on me. We are called to follow this roaring lion who roars forth because He loves us, because He hates our sin, and who roars also because He has pity on us. Let's see how that comes out of this text. There are three aspects of the Father's character that are highlighted in this passage for us. And the first of those is the love of God the Father. We see that in the first four verses, don't we? When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. We're used to this concept of the fatherhood of God. We're taught, I mean, one of the first verses that you learned as a child is, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And so to say that, you know, that God is our Father is nothing new to you and to me. But in the Old Testament, the concept of God as Father, of us as His adopted sons and daughters, is much less frequent. It doesn't receive nearly the emphasis that it does in the New Testament. But here in Hosea, God interprets and gives explanation of his heart for the children of Israel. Of course, we do see that throughout the pages of the Old Testament scripture, of his heart for his children and his great love for them. Out of Egypt, I called my son. My love for my children was so great that I called them out of Egypt. Now, of course, this verse 1 is talking in the context of Hosea about the nation of Israel. But Matthew, in Matthew 2:15, takes this same reference and applies it to Jesus, who after his birth in Bethlehem, and after a few years, his life is in danger, and the Lord tells Joseph to take him to Egypt for safety. And then when they come back out of Egypt, and Matthew says this is to fulfill Hosea 11:1. He doesn't quote the verse, he doesn't say 11:1, of course, but this is to fulfill what the prophet had foretold. Out of Egypt, I called my son. And we might say, well, what's the parallel there? Well, the parallels are many. Of course, Israel and Christ had both been chosen by God for blessing. They both had had to go down to Egypt for safety, to be in order that their lives might be preserved. They had found refuge in Egypt. And then God calls them out of Egypt back to Israel in order to fulfill their calling. Israel to be its own nation. Jesus Christ to come and to preach and ultimately to die for his people. And so God delivered both Israel and Christ from Egypt. And so Israel here is a type, is a type of Christ as they are called out of Egypt. And they come out of Egypt, and God uses the language of a father working with a child, taking care of a child here. Verse 3, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. You know, Hosea had no idea what an iPad was. He had no idea what a smartphone was. But, you know what? In the time of Hosea, they still taught children to walk the exact same way, didn't they? How do you teach a kid how to walk? You take their hands, you hold on to their little hands with your fingers, and you walk them along like this, right? That's the picture here, that God stooped over to help this little infant child learn how to take its first steps. Israel did not know how to serve the Lord. Israel did not know their right hand from their left hand. And the Lord stooped over to help them. He condescended, Psalm 18J, right, to make them great, to help them. The verse goes on, but they did not know that I healed them. They didn't recognize all that God was doing for them. It's just like those of you who are kids, one of the great privileges of parenthood is going in about 11 at night and pulling up the covers on your kids in the middle of the winter. When they fall asleep and they get the covers all kicked off them and stuff, and you get to go in there and they're asleep and you pull the covers up over them and they do not know about it. The next morning you can ask, you remember when I came in and put the covers on? No, I have no recollection of that. That's a fun time of parenting. Well, God's saying, I did that for this people. I took care of them, even though they didn't recognize it. He goes on, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. He pulled them along after him. He led them and guided them with these cords of love. What's that talking about? What are the cords of love that God had, that God placed between him and his people? It's talking about his covenants with them. How he stooped down to communicate with them, to bring them along, to teach them about him, to guide them and teach them in the way that they should go. It goes on, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. Most of your Bibles will have a footnote at this point. Some of you may have the translation, I took the yoke from their jaws. Or you have the footnote that says that it's actually the literal word is jaws. God not only brought them out of slavery in terms of a yoke around their neck, but the concept of a yoke that goes around your jaws. God freed them from being downcast through their slavery. God freed you to give you joy and gladness in Him. So the jaw, the yoke of slavery to sin and to Satan that just wears you down and brings grief upon grief into your life is lifted by God the Father. And He goes on then, the end of verse 4. I stooped and fed them. God doesn't need to eat. God is a spirit. But God was conscious of their needs. God is conscious of your needs. And He condescends and He stoops over in order to care for you, in order to care for me. He lowers Himself. He speaks baby talk to us, if you will. And He purees the food for us in order to make it something that we can eat. In order to come down to our level, all out of love for us. So we have here a picture of God's kindness and love toward you, toward His people Israel as well, toward His covenant people throughout all the generations, the love of a Father and the perfect love of our Heavenly Father. It leads us, and where Hosea is going to take this is for us to ask ourselves the question, what more could God have done for us as our Father? What more could you ask of Him? What other ways could He show love for you than what He has already done? He has cared for you. And so God loves His people as a Father. But He goes on then to talk about then the response of the people. What's the response to this love from the Father? The response is hard-heartedness. The response is a sinful response. And verse 2 encapsulates that when it says, as they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. Now, the Old Testament prophets could drive an English teacher nuts with their unclear pronoun antecedents, right? If you wrote this sentence for your English class and said, as they went from them, or as they called them, so they went from them, your teacher would say, who is they and who is them? This makes no sense at all. We need more information here. So give me some more information. Well, the meaning of this is it's actually talking about the prophets calling to the people and calling them to follow the Lord. Now, you might say, well, why doesn't it say that then? That's what it means. Why doesn't my translation say, as the prophets called them, so they, the people of Israel, went from the prophets? And actually, some of your translations may have the word I there. That's a bad translation. It actually is the plural. Some translations have made it I to try to make it, you know, it's God who called after them. Well, it's actually a plural. And the best way I can explain why we don't have a clear pronoun reference is because the verb itself here of called is in the Old Testament, it's not generally, it's a verb that's generally used to speak about an authoritative call. It's not just, you know, Betty called Mary Lou on the phone, you know, and sometimes the prophets call the people. It's an authoritative call from a person in authority. And so, as best as I can understand what's going on in the Hebrew, for Hosea's audience, when he, actually the word they is not even there. It's just the word, this word called, that has a plural verb. And that when he uses that word called, that for the people in his congregation, the audience immediately knows that's an authoritative call. It's not just a random call that anyone could make. And so they could have understood that, even though it's not so clear to us. So anyway, what's God saying? God's saying, I love them. I sent my prophets to them. But the more my prophets called, the more my prophets told them what was right and what was wrong, the more they went their own way and did their own thing. The more, verse 7, the more they were bent on backsliding from me. And so therefore, even though I am the Father who loves them, I am also the King who is exasperated with them. I am the King who is furious and wrathful toward the sin that I find in my people. And so, verse 6, the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. This people wanted nothing to do with God. They were in rebellion against him time and time and time again. And so God is sending the sword of judgment on them because they, no matter what God does, no matter who God sends to preach to them, No matter how God pleads with them, please don't go this way. Don't go down the path of destruction. They just turn and walk the other way. They are more committed to their backsliding than they are to walking in covenant with God. And so God says, therefore, I'll have to send the sword of judgment among you, because you are bent on backsliding from me. You are committed to following your own counsels. We aren't going to do this morning, but be on notice that in the next couple months, I'm working on a sermon on the truth that a Christian is someone who listens to counsel. And one of the reasons for that, and we'll get into this more when we get there, is because we have a history as a congregation of people leaving our congregation who will not listen and heed counsel. And so, therefore, it seems that this is something that we need to search our own hearts about. Is this something that somehow we are building or have built into the DNA of our congregation? People who will not take counsel from someone else. Well, the scriptures are clear that a Christian is someone who receives counsel, who will listen to the counsel of others. And that's one of the things, back to our passage in Hosea 11, that's one of the things that got this people in trouble. Instead of listening to the Lord, they're committed to being their own king. I'll be my own Lord and follow my own counsel. And so therefore God, because of their pursuit of their own counsels, their commitment to going their own way, is furious with them and sending judgment on them. Okay, so now we have this love of God the Father for His people. We have His fury toward them because of their commitment to their own sin, because of their hard-heartedness. And we might say, well, this seems to be a bit schizophrenic for God. And in one sense it is. And of course, we can understand this because we have been schizophrenic in this way at times with other people who we are dealing with. I love you, but you're driving me crazy. Right? You can identify with that. That's what God's saying here. And so now comes the third and, if you will, the balancing aspect between this love and this wrath. And God says, verses 8 and 9, I have pity on you. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I destroy you? How can I bring an end to this nation? And he says, how can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? Now, without looking at your Bible concordance or at your study notes, how many of you know what Admah and Zeboim are? I'm not getting any positive responses. Well, in Deuteronomy 29:23, we find that Admah and Zeboim were two cities that were destroyed at the same time as Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you look through like the life of Abraham, you know how sometimes like kings will get together and conspire, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim. So these are kind of right there in that same geographic area, committed to the same sins. Now, here's the question then. Why did Hosea then, I mean, it would have been a lot more meaningful to us, wouldn't it, if he had just said, how can I make you like Admah? Or how can I make you rather like Sodom? How can I treat you like Gomorrah? And we could say, well, that would be in line with all the other Old Testament scriptures that seem to have these two cities as the afterthought and focus on those two. Wouldn't that have resonated more with us and even with his original audience? Why would you choose to do this, Hosea? Why would he choose that? Because God's saying, how can I make Ephraim and Israel a people without a name at all anymore? Right? Without Sodom and Gomorrah continue to have a name and a reputation to this day. God's saying, if I unleash my fury on Israel, it will be like this people never existed before. If I really let loose in the way that their sin demands, it will be like they were never on the map at all. And so God's saying, how can I make you like these forgotten cities? How can I judge you in that same way? Because my heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I have compassion on this people. I love this people. I don't want to destroy them. I want good things for them. That's what my covenant is all about, desiring good for them. And so God comes to the conclusion, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man. Why is it that God can have this level of pity on us? It's precisely because He is God and not man. See, in the same way that we struggle to understand how someone like Hosea could forgive and love someone like Gomer, even more, we have no understanding of how God, who is offended as badly as God is with our sin, a God who has been trampled and despised by people whom He has loved and been kind to, if that happened to you or to me, we would respond with rage and with anger against such a person. But God says, I'm not a man. I am God. And so therefore, I can have pity on this situation. I can have this kind of gut-wrenching, my heart churns, my sympathy is stirred. This concept of, I don't have to respond in anger. I don't have to respond in a cold, judicial way to these things. Because I am stirred up
and I'm stirred up to action, so I will not destroy. So we have God's love, we have God's wrath, we have God's pity, and what is God going to do then? How is God going to deal with their sin? How will the Holy One, verse 9, who is in your midst, how will He care for His people but not deal with them? Verse 9 at the end of the verse. How will He not deal with them with terror? What can God do? So we have God's love, we have His wrath, we have His pity, we have these three competing ideas, competing aspects of His character. And if you want to envision it as throwing these three things in the blender and turning on the blender to mix them all up, what we find that comes out of the blender is the perfectly balanced character of God in verse 10 with the roar of the lion. With the roar of the lion. God's love, His wrath, and His pity are all expressed together in this roar. Now, God says in verse 9, I will not come with terror. But how can the roar of a lion not be something that is terrible? How can it not be something that inflicts terror on the people of God? Well, the answer to that is that God roars, of course, in the lion of the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49, verse 9 tells us about it. As we read about in Revelation 5 in our call to worship, God roars forth, and He roars forth loudly in Jesus Christ against our sin. And God's love and His wrath and His pity are all perfectly expressed and displayed in the cross of Jesus Christ. His love for fallen human beings and sending His own Son to take away our sin. His condescension to care about a people who doesn't deserve His condescension at all is displayed in the cross of Christ as God takes upon Himself the form of a man and comes and gives His life for people. He shows His love in that way. But the cross also shows God's wrath against sin, doesn't it? Because the wrath of God Almighty is unleashed, and the terrors of God Almighty are rolled over the person of Jesus Christ as He absorbs the blows of hell, the body blows, the battering ram of hell against His body and against His soul. Boom, 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 again and again and again. So God's love is on display at Calvary. God's wrath is on display at Calvary. And of course, God's pity is on display at Calvary too. So He says, how can I abandon my covenant people? How can I abandon Israel? How can I abandon Grace Presbyterian Church with all their hard-heartedness and their waywardness? How can I abandon them? I don't want to do it. What can I do? I'll send my Son. And in my Son, I will roar forth against sin. I will growl like never has been heard in the history of this world against sin there on the cross. And so God displays all of His characteristics, all of His love, all of His pity, all of His wrath is shown forth at Calvary. And that's what it's talking about when it says, he will roar like a lion. And when he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. One thing that we learn here about God is the nature of righteous anger. God here demonstrates for us productive righteous anger. And what we learn is that righteous anger can be productive when it roars forth against the problem and not against the person or against people. Why is our anger sinful most of the time? Because we roar forth against people and direct our anger toward destroying them instead of, what does God do at the cross? He is angry. He is furious. But his fury is directed at the problem. It's directed at the sin. And we can give thanks that God would direct his fury at our sin and not at us. Because if his fury were directed at us, we would be crushed. And so part of our being holy as God is holy, part of your call to be Christ-like, to follow after God, is that when you are angry, you need to direct that anger against problems and not against people. Meditate on that. So God's pity, God's love, God's wrath is encapsulated in the cross when the lion of the tribe of Judah roars forth against our sin. And what's the reaction to that roar? So far, this has all been indicatives, right? It's all things that God is doing, that God has done. What's the response of God's people to that roar? God's people fear and follow. It's fascinating to see that the sons come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. Kids, do you remember, when have we talked in the book of Hosea about birds? Do you remember this? We had something up at the front. I did something to symbolize a bird a few weeks ago. In chapter 7, verse 11, God describes his people as what? Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. Remember, and I blew up a balloon and I said, do you think I can hit David Eisman with this balloon? And I let it go. And did I hit him? No. Could I hit him in 100 tries? Probably not. Maybe once. Right? Well, the silly birds of Ephraim, having heard the roar of the Lord, will come trembling after him and follow after him. The silly bird is now following. And the silly bird pictures us, right? That Christ is going to work in our hearts. And instead of us fluttering this way and that way and doing our own thing and having no direction in life, that we will hear the roar of the lion and we will follow after him. The Psalms talk about this all the time, don't they? Psalm 110, a willing people in thy day of power shall come to thee. We sing, unite my heart to fear thy name. And so that's what it's talking about here. Lord, let me hear the roar of the lion and make it bring fear and obedience to me so that I follow after you. What's being described here is the fact that the roar of the lion from the cross calls us to follow after and to serve the Lord with all of our hearts. And people who think that the cross gives them a right to toy with God don't understand what happened at the cross. People who think that what happened at the cross gives me a right or makes it okay or makes it not so serious for me to walk down the path of sin don't understand what happened at the cross. Because the cross is the greatest display that we have of how much God hates sin. That God hates sin so much that He would destroy His own Son when His Son comes in contact with sin. God hates sin so much that if His Son is stained by sin, who God has loved from eternity past and had a perfect relationship with from eternity past, that if His Son is stained by sin, that God has to crush His Son. God hates sin so much that His love for His own Son can't save His Son when His Son comes in contact with sin. The cross does not give you any right, any get-out-of-jail-free card, any ability to sin and to think that God doesn't care about your sin. Because the cross testifies to us just how much God hates sin. And so instead of being freed by the cross to pursue sin, the cross instead calls the people of God to, verse 10, walk after the Lord, to come trembling from the west, to come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, to come trembling as those who say, I am a sinner, and I've been where I shouldn't have been. I shouldn't have been in Assyria. I shouldn't have been in Egypt. I come to you as the God who is angry with sin. Instead of the cross teaching us indifference to God, it gives us a godly fear of Him. And the reality, the sad reality is that the church in our land has failed. Because instead of proclaiming the holiness that is expressed in the roar of Jesus Christ from the cross, instead of preaching that the cross and God's hatred of sin that's expressed at the cross demands that we walk in holiness, has preached that the cross means that God has basically said that I'm just here for you. I'm here to do whatever you want me to do. Just make me in your image, and I will do that for you. The church, instead of understanding that the cross is God's greatest pronouncement, God's greatest thundering forth against sin, is taught that the cross teaches us that Christ, that God exists in order to meet our needs, and in order to allow us to do and to be whatever we want to be. But the reality is, brothers and sisters, that the love and the wrath and the pity of God come together at the cross in a loud roar that demands that you follow the Lord and that you fear the Lord and that you turn from your sin and that you recognize that God is not indifferent towards sin. But that God is angry with sin. The Lord calls us through all this to follow after Him. What a great picture this is for us of the character of God, of the autobiography of God, of the God who is angry with sin, but the God who loves His people and is so committed to that love that even though His anger against sin is a consuming anger, that He has pity, and that His pity drives Him to send His own Son into the world in order to take that wrath on Himself. And may God make us a people who understand and hear that roar of Jesus Christ and follow after Him. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge that in every way that our sin deserves and even demands that we be consumed. Lord, we have no right to your grace. We are in no way deserving of your love. We are in every way deserving of your terrors. And Lord, the fact that you would be pitiful toward us, that you would be compassionate toward us, the fact that you would think twice before just destroying us is astounding to us. Lord, when we think about the things that we have gotten angry about and unleashed our fury over, as compared to the ways in which we have provoked you to anger, Lord, we are amazed that you have held back your wrath from us, and we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you that instead of directing your wrath at us, that you've used your anger to come up with a solution, that your anger against sin has been displayed and has been satisfied, and has been satisfied in Christ's sacrifice for us. Lord, cause us to recognize your anger towards sin. Cause us to see that the cross is not an expression of your indifference toward our sin, but that it's an expression of your wrath towards sin. Lord, cause us not to treat sin lightly in our own lives, but instead to hear the call and the roar of the lion, and to fear and follow after him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.